Does that clock help at all for you guys? I mean, does it? Someone says they think of it as guidelines. I'm thinking, oh, guideline. Let's stand. Read from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Yeah, you guys have been hearing all this grace stuff for 7 weeks. Didn't you guys learn that grace motivates? Let's hear God's word together. Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word that brings hope and life. And I pray, Lord, today that you would do the same as you did that day, that you would bring hope and life. And Lord, we might leave this place changed. That those who are perhaps here who are not lame from birth in their feet, but lame in their hearts, Lord, that you might revive them, that you might stir them, that you might regenerate them, that they might know this life, that they might know your Son, in whose precious name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The people were amazed. This man was lame from birth. Certainly, these individuals here in Jerusalem would have recognized this man. Probably as a boy, he was there by the temple asking for alms or asking for handouts in order that he might be able to survive. And perhaps as he grew as a teen, doing the same thing, but now a full-grown man, lame from birth, that they have seen time and time again. Now they behold this man, and not only is he not lame, but this man now is not merely shuffling, he's not merely limping, but he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God, and there is a stir in the city as they are gathering around this man, as they are walking together with Peter and John. This group is following them as they are going to the temple. There is an amazing miracle that has taken place. A miracle on display. Verse 9 says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded." People were amazed. How can this be? How can someone who has been lame for decades that we have seen with our own eyes, how can he now be walking? How can he now be leaping as if nothing had happened? As if he had been well all his life? Jesus had been amazing people for years. You remember the story of the demoniac, the man who was possessed by this vast number of demons, and this man who lived amongst the tombs and who the townspeople basically exiled from their city because they were so afraid of this man whom, when they tried to chain, could actually break the chains, and they'd hear his cries at nighttime as he would cut himself. Well, Jesus met this man once, and upon meeting this man, cast out all of these demons. And this man was now in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, previously completely naked, running around, now fully clothed and in his right mind. And the people were amazed when they saw it. Or how about the time when he fed 5,000? Imagine sitting there listening to someone teach upon a hillside. And imagine not having any food and with no bread trucks around, no Kroger vans. All of a sudden, you just see food being distributed to everyone, so much so that all 5,000 have their fill. The crowd was astonished. They were amazed and began to follow this one named Jesus. Or how about that day when Jesus came to visit his friend Lazarus, and there were men and women there mourning, a crowd there mourning the death of this man who had been dead for 4 days. And you remember the story where Jesus came there to Lazarus' tomb and called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And you remember this dead man came forward from the grave who'd been dead for 4 days. The people were amazed. They'd been to his funeral. They knew he'd been dead 4 days. And now with their own eyes, they see this man alive and well. See, all three of these events were witnessed by some of Jesus' followers, but many of those witnesses weren't Jesus' followers. But there was this common thread amongst all of them. They were astounded. They were amazed at this Jesus and this miracle power that He possessed. Well, in Acts 3, 12 through 13, after this man has now been healed from the malady he possessed. Verse 12, Peter says, when Peter saw it, when he saw the people, they were so amazed, so astounded, and they were gawking at Peter and John. And he said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Peter says, "What are you looking at me this way for? I didn't do this thing." He said, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." You know, back in antiquity, there were many things that people didn't understand. And many times when you didn't understand something, whether it be just a scientific principle or such, you would just simply attribute that to the gods. And so unlike today, where if we saw something we didn't understand, we would immediately appeal to science, many of us. Back then, people didn't understand. They didn't have science per se to appeal to. And so they would just appeal to the fact that perhaps one of the gods, maybe Zeus, maybe Apollos, maybe Poseidon, maybe some other god, maybe Marduk, maybe Baal, maybe some of the gods somehow were orchestrating these events. And it was very terrifying for people, because they didn't know anything about these gods exactly. They didn't know how to appease these gods. In fact, their whole lives were centered around ways that they could make these gods happy, or at least keep them from being angry. I think a good example of this would be in Homer's The Iliad and the Odyssey. But in the Iliad, where Odysseus says this, as he comes upon this stream, "He felt then that the outward setting current of the river's flow, and prayed to its God in his heart. Hear me, whatever lord you be, I come to your worshipful presence, a fugitive from the threats of Poseidon, from the sea, immune and respected even by the deathless gods, are wanderers like me, who now, very weary, come to your stream and knees. Have mercy upon me, Lord. I pray that by my supplication be acceptable in your sight." In other words, "I don't know you, I don't know who you are, but I just want to make sure, I get a little insurance here. So I'm going to offer up this prayer, I'm going to offer up this sacrifice, and hopefully that will be enough to appease you." It's the same thing that Paul realized, remember, when he came into Athens, when he noticed this statue to an unknown god. There was this terror that gripped people's hearts that maybe they weren't going to appease the right gods. Maybe somehow they had done wrong in such a way they were under the wrath of these gods. And so they would sculpt statues, figures, and label them to the unknown God. Have you ever thought about that? Why we worship? Why all these different cultures and all these different religions? There is this proclivity or tendency or pull to want to worship something. I heard one man tell a story about a grizzly bear, and he said this. I thought it was very instructive. He said, "Perhaps you've noticed the grizzly bear, and perhaps you've watched him adroitly catch a salmon, perhaps in his mouth as he was flying through the air, or perhaps as he skillfully dug his paws into the stream there and brought up a salmon. But," he said, "you know something I bet you've never seen? You've never seen a group of bears watching that event, clapping and whistling and saying, 'You the man.'" His point was this: grizzly bears don't worship. Humans do. We do. We were made to worship. We were made to worship something or someone. And we were a people and are a people who are made to wonder. And that's what was happening here at this particular day as this lame man was now well. The people were wondering, "Oh my goodness, this incredible miracle that has taken place." They were astounded. They were amazed. They wanted some way to direct their worship. They just didn't know where to direct it. And so Peter says this to calm their fears. He says in verse 13 there, chapter 3, he says, "Listen, people, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers," he said, "it's this God. It's the same God that you've heard about all your lives, the true God, the only God, Yahweh." He says this, though. He said, "This Yahweh, this God that we know about, He glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One," Peter goes on, "and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of all." You see, the people were saying, "Wow, wow, wow, wow." They were astonished, they were amazed. But all of a sudden, that "wow" turned to "whoa." Peter says it was by faith in the name of Jesus that this miracle had taken place. You see, people love the miracles of Jesus. They just didn't like Jesus. You see, the people were astounded what happened with the demoniac. They were amazed to see this man that no one could chain. This crazy man who ran around naked, terrorizing their villages, now was sitting clothed and in his right mind. And when Jesus cast out the demons, He cast them out and they went into a herd of swine or pigs, and those pigs ran off a cliff and into the ocean, and they were all destroyed. The people's economic base was gone. And so when they came and saw the miracle of Jesus and what He had done with the demoniac, they pleaded with Him, "Please leave. Please leave our town. Please leave our villages. You see, we are impressed with Your miracles. We just don't want you here." But how about the 5,000? You remember as Jesus turned or basically created a new bread to be in fish to be able to feed this crowd of 5,000. You remember the people were so astonished, so amazed that they followed Jesus. Until one day Jesus turned to these people and He said this: "Unless you drink My blood and eat My flesh, you can't be My disciple." Not meaning that you got to come chew on my forearm or you can't follow Me. But instead, listen, you can't follow Me just simply for the miracles. You have to trust in Me, because I am your bread. But again, the people loved the miracle. They just didn't love Jesus. Or how about with Lazarus? You remember as Jesus called and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. There was such a stir, not only with this crowd, but this crowd of people went back to Jerusalem and they told numerous peoples, and peoples were coming out to see Lazarus, to see this man that they know had been dead for 4 days, and now they're seeing a walking miracle with their own eyes. But even amidst that, the religious leaders, they plotted and planned to kill Lazarus because many people were believing into Jesus as rescuer. You see, it's what Jesus told the people in John chapter 8. He said this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You ever wonder, what do you mean by that? Die in my sins? How am I to die in my sins? How is it that God seems to take so personal, at least in the Bible, at least how Christianity is presented, how come God seems to take so personal these things that Christians call sin? You remember the story back with Adam and Eve, and as God instructed Adam, and He said, Adam, you can partake of any of the fruits here that I have provided for you in the garden, but of that one tree you cannot partake of. And you remember the story that God said to Adam, He said, Adam, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, you remember the story, the great tempter Satan came along and he said to Eve, "What? Why don't you go eat from this tree?" And he said, "Oh, we can't eat from that tree." And the tempter said, "Why not?" And he said, basically, because the day we eat of it, you know, we will die. And Satan said, "You will not surely die." And so she beheld the fruit and Eve partook of it because it was pleasant to the eye, good for gaining wisdom, and she partook of the fruit. Anyone who knows that story would recognize when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, the day they ate of it, they didn't die. Adam lived 900 years longer. So what is God talking about when He said, because surely He cannot lie, when He said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die? Well, they surely did die that day. They were spiritually dead. That communion with it, which they enjoyed with God, being free from sin, being perfectly pure, being sinless, they were now spotted. They were now stained. Their soul was now polluted, and no longer could they be in communion with God. They were rebels. They became sinners. And now anyone born of Adam, which would be you and me, if you're human, you would be born of Adam and Eve, that you have received this indwelling sin. Have you ever noticed a little child? Have you ever noticed that you don't have to teach them how to sin when they're young? All the moms are shaking their heads saying, Amen. Because they recognize, yeah, that little children, they don't have to be taught how to sin. They sin, they're experts in it. They sin, and guess what? As they grow up, they get better and better. They hide it. They don't throw temper tantrums. They still throw temper tantrums, but in a different way. But they just grow into it. Our default's not holiness, godliness. Our default is always selfishness and sin. But that creates a problem, doesn't it? The problem is, then how can we relate to God? How can someone relate to God when the only way to relate to God is to be perfect? As He says in His Word, be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But you see, much like Odysseus, we create religions and we create ways to somehow win favor with God, to somehow make ourselves pleasing to God. And so we have great efforts. Back in the Old Testament during those times, they would sacrifice. But we might try to pray to Mecca. We might try to go on missionary journeys. We might try to knock on doors. Or we might believe somehow that through reincarnation we'll somehow make up for all the bad stuff that we've done, to somehow we'll be purified through 1,000 or 2,000 different lives. But in each of every one of those examples, there's still a major problem. The problem is, you're still a sinner. If you've only sinned once, you're disqualified to have relationship with God. If you've lied, if you've held a grudge, if you've become sinfully angry, if you've cut someone down, you're disqualified like Adam and Eve, and you can no longer have relationship with God because your sin has separated you from God. And that's why Jesus came. That's the story. That's why the gospel is such good news. Because this Jesus who healed this lame beggar came to earth in order to live that perfect life that you and I have failed to live. In order to obey all the rules. In order to walk righteously before God. In order to do all the things that we were required to do by the law, but we found out that we could not do. Not only that, but this Jesus came to take the punishment that was due to us, for which our sins deserve. Because God is a just God, a loving God that must punish sin. And so this Jesus came. That's why Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 is so glorious. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You see, God's so generous. And Jesus the Christ is so kind. But did you catch the problem that they must have caught? Did you catch the problem that they must have snagged their hearts as they were wondering at this incredible miracle of this lame man who's walking? Do you remember what Peter said to him? He said, "This Jesus, look with me, whom you delivered over and denied." He says there in verse 14, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted for you, and you killed the Author of life." Here's the problem. You murdered your only hope. Now, if I was there during that time, I would probably say something like this. How? We weren't there. We didn't do it. This was 50 days ago. I wasn't in Jerusalem at that time. How can you place the blame on me? Look ahead with me to Acts chapter 4 there, just one chapter over, verses 8 through 13. You remember what happens? This stir happens. All these people are gathered around Peter and John. Thousands of people, at least 5,000 of these individuals are there. And there's this big ruckus. And because the teachers of the law and the leaders, the religious leaders, see that these people are listening and being persuaded by Peter and John, and they're simply amazed. They want to put a stop to it, so they immediately arrest Peter and John. They take them before the leaders, and they ask them, "What are you doing? What has taken place here?" And they take opportunity to investigate what's going on, and hopefully to squash it. And so Peter speaks in verse 8. Look with me in chapter 4. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth,'" and listen to what he says, "'whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men," notice, they were astonished. Not at the miracle, but astonished at these men. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Do you see what's going on here? The people likely saying, "We didn't do it." The leaders did. And the leaders likely saying, "We didn't do it. The Romans did." And Peter, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking for God, says, "No, it wasn't the people. It wasn't the leaders. It was you. You personally crucified the Lord of glory." How is that the case? You remember when the Lord came to the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned, and He came looking for Adam and basically asked Adam what happened. Do you remember what Adam did? He did the same thing, didn't he? He said, this woman that you put here, she made me do it. And then he turns to Eve, and Eve says, no, I was deceived by the serpent. He made me do it. And everyone was pointing their fingers at everybody else. And God, in His kindness, in His graciousness, helps us understand that no, it is we who are guilty. See, because we are born of Adam's sin by nature, we're sinners, but also you and I have consciously stolen from God. We have lied to God. We've committed lust against God. We've taken God's name in vain. We have murdered God's own Son. We have broken His personal law in His own universe, the laws that He has set up. And every time we have become angry at someone else, every time we've lusted at someone made in God's image, we're not merely sinning against that person, not merely sinning against that person to whom they're married, perhaps, but we're sinning against God first and foremost, who told us not to do that. You see, every sin is directly, not only horizontally applicable, but also vertical. And vertically, we have sinned against God. And so Peter can rightly say that you crucified the Son of Glory. You murdered this Holy One of Israel. You see, it was your sins that placed Him there on the cross. Imagine what that must have been like for that knowledge to sink into the people's hearts. Can you imagine if you had a number of speeding tickets, maybe let's say 15 speeding tickets, and you were going there before the judge, and as you were walking into the courtroom, hoping that things are going to be worked out, that you're going to be able to maintain your driver's license, you're going to be able to maintain your car and maintain your lifestyle, and you've been hoping and hoping, and then you walk into the courtroom and you see the man who's going to judge you, and you've murdered his son. What would your hope be? You see, every sin ever committed has been committed against God because it's His universe. And we have to understand, you and I have to understand, that we have personally sinned. And because of that, we need a personal Savior to rescue us. Albert Einstein was obviously a very intelligent individual. But he missed it when he said this. He said, in their struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature, must have the guts to give up the doctrine of a personal God. See, the problem with that thinking is this. If we don't have a personal God, we can't personally be saved from the punishment for our sins. And that's the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ was God in person, who lived the life that we were supposed to live and died the death that we were supposed to die. And He did it personally in order that we might personally receive salvation. In order that we might personally have our sins forgiven. And so Peter turns to the crowd in Acts 3:17 through 20. And he says this, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. And here's what He says in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ, listen, appointed for you. Personally. Jesus. In other words, because of this great happening, yes, your sins have crucified Jesus Christ. You are guilty, as am I. But what God had foretold has now come to pass. And this miracle that's getting your attention of this man that's now leaping and walking, and it's an amazing thing, but there's a greater miracle that's being put on display here. Not merely that man who is now well, but the miracle of regeneration. And Peter pleads with the people to repent of their sins, To believe in Jesus and to repent simply means to change your mind, to change your way of thinking, to turn about from your sin, to recognize that you have personally sinned against the Holy God, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, that you have consciously sinned against Him and you deserve the penalty of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. But in so doing that, in repenting, you, as you repent, you turn to Christ and you believe in Christ. You trust that Christ personally lived that life for you. He personally died on the cross for you. He personally forgave your sins as the wrath of God was focused on His Son. See, it's an incredible miracle that's put on display. But it wasn't enough for the leaders. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. As they're wrestling, what do we do now? We see this guy and he's standing here. He's right next to Peter and John, and we've seen him too for decades, and he's perfectly well. What are we going to do with this message of Jesus? In verse 16 and 17, they say this, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Isn't that neat? Testimony from your enemies. Testimony from those who oppose you of the veracity, the validity of what happened. They said, "It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." You see, miracles weren't enough. But they're never enough for the religious. They weren't enough for the demoniac in the city that he lived. It wasn't enough for the 5,000. It wasn't enough for those who watched Lazarus. But the people got it. The people got it in verse 4 of chapter 4. Look what it says. "But many of those who heard the word believed." What did they believe? They believed that Jesus Christ was not merely this miracle worker, but this Jesus Christ had come to save them from their sins. Personally, to wash their sins away, that they might have eternal life. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." In verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, no one else qualifies. Buddha might have been a good person, and there's a lot of good things that he wrote, and a lot of good laws that he decreed. Muhammad might have been a good leader. Mary might have been an extraordinary mother. Problem is, each and every one of them have sinned. And they don't qualify to be a sacrifice for someone else because they have sinned themselves. And they are in need of a Savior. But the miracle here is on display. It's not merely this lame beggar who's now leaping about. But there's a bigger miracle. Did you see it? It's Peter and John. It's these scaredy cats who were so frightened when Jesus was crucified there on the cross. When He was taken in the garden, that they all scattered. They abandoned Him. Peter had said at one time, "Listen, even if all the other disciples abandon you, I won't abandon you. I'm ready to not only go to prison, but I'm ready to lay down my life for you." That was his boast the night before Jesus died. And yet when a servant girl confronted him, he denied Christ on 3 different occasions. But did you notice what happened? This same Peter now, this same Peter is speaking to the people that crucified Christ. These people that he ran away from just a few days earlier. He's now testifying of this Christ in their presence. And he says this to these people, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you notice this miracle? These people, just like that man, the beggar, who is completely changed physically, these people are spiritually alive. They were once spiritually dead and afraid. But now they're living, they're bold. And look what it says in verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, listen, they were astonished. They had the man standing right next to them that's been lame from birth. Yet they were astonished at Peter and John. Why? Because they were spiritually alive. God was living within them and they couldn't explain it. It was a miraculous happening. And it says there, after they were astonished, it says, and they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they were a changed people. Something had happened. Something had changed. And that's the good news of the gospel this morning. That Jesus Christ has come to give new life to people who have sinned against the Holy God, to people who are separated from God, to people who are carrying their sins upon their backs, sins from their youth, sins from this weekend. And He invites them to come, to repent, to turn, in order that they might receive the forgiveness of their sins and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How about you this morning? Do you know this presence? Do you know this miracle worker? I'm not talking about miracles that perhaps you've seen. Do you know the one who perhaps, I would imagine, if you're sitting here on a Sunday morning, you know one person who's changed, and you can't deny it. Maybe it's grandma. Maybe it was cousin John. Maybe it was your ex-wife. But you know this today, that there was a time when this person was spiritually dead, and now you know for a fact that they're brand new, that there's life within their bodies, that they are spiritually alive. And it's undeniable. What if that same Jesus came not merely to rescue cousin John? What if He came to rescue you? Do you know Jesus personally? Not about Jesus. I know you know about Jesus. You're from Roanoke. You know all about Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about knowing about church or knowing when to sit, when to stand, when to sing, when to raise your hands. But I'm talking about, do you know Jesus? Have you repented of your sins and placed your full trust in Him? Oh, it would be my prayer today that if you're feeling a tug, that if you're feeling this pull in your heart, that you would respond in repentance and faith and place your trust in Jesus. If the worship team would come forward, I want to tell you a story as they do. Story, true story of a man named Max Stiles, who as a young teenager lived on the Ohio River, and he and his father, each spring, would launch their boat. And for those of you who launch boats, you realize that you back the trailer up into the water. You launch the boat into the water. And as they were doing that, launching that particular day, the boat began to get away a little bit. And it was the springtime. And so the waters were full and they were strong and they were swollen. And the boat began to spin. And so this young teenager jumped on the boat and he began to try to start the boat. You see, for a mile down the river was a dam. And at this particular town and at this particular place in the Ohio River, once or twice or so a year, there was a story of someone who went over the dam, sometimes to their death. And so this man, who is still in the cars as the boat's beginning to twirl and go down the river, he recognizes that, jumps out of his car and begins running alongside the river. And his son is trying to start the engine, but it's been in dry dock for the last year. And he's trying to start the engine just won't start. And his father's yelling and screaming instructions from the side of the river as he's trying to follow his son. And he's screaming to his son, but his son can't hear him. And he begins to take out a ski and he begins to try to paddle with the ski, but that doesn't work either. Then he takes off the top and he tries to figure out, maybe I can manually start this thing myself. And he's trying to do that and he notices the sign that says, "No boats beyond this point. Point. Danger, danger, danger." And he's panicking. His father is yelling, but he can't hear his father anymore. And he's getting closer and closer to the dam. And he doesn't know what to do. He's completely helpless when all of a sudden he hears a clank. He doesn't see where it's come from. He thinks he's hit something on the bottom as he's going to go over the dam. And there he turns around. It's his father who's commandeered a fishing boat. And has basically grasped the boat and takes the boat in. And basically rescues his son. But what I think is so instructive is this. At the end of the story, this Mr. Stiles, now grown, the young teenager, he says this. He says, "Sometimes we just need to be rescued rather than hearing instructions." And I thought that's such a wonderful picture of what Jesus does. He is one who rescues. Doesn't merely give instructions of what to do, how to get out of it yourself. He recognizes that you cannot get out of it yourself. But this is where the analogy breaks down. With Mr. Stiles' father, as he's bringing the boat to the side, Jesus did something far different. See, Jesus went over the dam. Jesus died in the place in order that that boat would be rescued, in order that that man would come to know Jesus as his personal Savior. You see, God is a great God. And the most astounding thing as we read about that story is not the lame man walking, although that's incredible and what joy it must have brought to his family. The incredible thing about that story is Jesus is offering life to these people who crucified him, knowingly crucifying him. And he knowingly extending grace and mercy and forgiveness to those very people. If you're here this morning and you'd say, "Well, Bruce, I don't qualify for that kind of grace." You're right. You're thinking well. You're right. You don't qualify and I don't qualify either. But the Lord's pulling you. If He's tugging your heart this morning, won't you respond in faith? Acknowledge that you've sinned against the Holy God, that you deserve death and eternal punishment, and receive this Christ's work on your behalf. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. Would you stand with me as we sing?